Corinthians 11, and I want to pick up at verse 23. We actually kind of introduced this section last time, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes here. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time we can look into your word this morning, and especially as we read about these experiences that the Apostle Paul went through as a result of the message that he was proclaiming. And might it be an eye-opener to us and also an encouragement to us to realize that it was your grace that sustained him and therefore can sustain us in the various issues in life that we face. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I trust you will recall from last time that I made the statement something to the effect that when you read through the entire New Testament, that there's no other place in the New Testament where you have a list of afflictions and sufferings and perils and persecutions like you read here. This is a unique list. Now, in saying that, let me qualify that, because I don't want people to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not in any way suggesting that there's no other place in the New Testament where you see the saints suffer, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. You see him suffering. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you do see, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you do see the persecution against him, the antagonism against him, the hatred against him. And then, of course, you see him crucified and the experience of the sufferings and afflictions that he went through there. And I am no way trying to match this to that. That's not my intention, and I'm not trying to take away from that at all. Neither am I trying to say that when you read about the tribulation saints over in the book of Revelation, for example, and the experiences of suffering and affliction that they are going to go through, I'm not trying to take away from that or make light of that or suggest that that isn't real, because it is real. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke about that time in human history, I think you will recall, in fact, let's just turn over there and look at it. Look over with me to Matthew 24. Look how the Lord Jesus Christ describes, or one of the ways he describes that time. He says at Matthew 24, 21, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So certainly that time in human history is going to be the Great Tribulation, as it's called, the persecution, the affliction, the sufferings that the experience that the believers, the tribulation saints, go through. It's going to be unparalleled and unmatched in history. What I'm saying, however, is that when you read this list that the Apostle Paul writes about here in 2 Corinthians 11, there really is no other list like it that one man experiences. And again, I in no way am I trying to match him with the Lord Jesus Christ or take away from the sufferings that Christ experienced on the cross, because, of course, there is no match to that. Nothing can compare to that at all. Nothing can be put on the same stage, the same plate as the sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ went through on the cross of Calvary, when he first suffered under the wrath of Satan as his adversary and then suffered under the wrath of God for our sins. But when you just read through the New Testament and you look at the various accounts of sufferings and persecution that various believers went through and experienced, you know, this is an unmatched list, just as a list. And it's important that we stop and think about that, the significance of that. Why does God the Holy Spirit have the Apostle Paul pin this list here? It's not the first time the Apostle Paul wrote about his sufferings and afflictions. If you will recall, go all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's another detailed list, although the one in 2 Corinthians is more detailed. It's quite a bit more detailed. But look over to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. He says, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." That's an important key, by the way. "We are fools for Christ, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." And here it is. "Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." That's also an amazing list there. It's much more detailed over in 2 Corinthians 11, but stay with that one just for a moment. When he talks about the offscouring of all things unto this day, I've heard that concept, the offscouring, described as when you're cleaning your pots and pans after a nice big meal and you had whatever you cooked, you had the residue that maybe burnt on the side of the pan or the pot or whatever, and you have to scrape it off and scrub it off, and you just wash it down the sink and then put it through the disposal to get rid of it. You know, Paul, just the offscouring of all things unto this day. Look over to 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul once again speaks about these afflictions. 2 Corinthians 6, he says, at verse 4, 2 Corinthians 6, 4. "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God," now here it comes, "in much affliction," I'm sorry, "much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings," and so on. You can read down through the rest of the list as well. Why is it that God the Holy Spirit, when the Apostle Paul is pinning these documents, and this is just, we just read verses just out of 1 and 2 Corinthians, we haven't read the sufferings in Romans and the sufferings in Galatians that he talks about, though we'll get to one or two here in just a moment. We haven't read about the afflictions that he writes later on in his ministry in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We didn't go look at the passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians where you see obviously Paul was under intense persecution. Why is it that there is so much in Paul's epistles that deal with the afflictions, infirmities, sufferings, perils, shipwreck, being beaten, watchings, fastings, nakedness, hunger, thirst? Why is it that when God the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul pen his writings, his epistles and so forth, the documents here that we're reading, how come Paul includes this in here? Well, that's what we want to talk about today, and we want to spend a little bit of time on this today, thinking about this. And this is important. The fact that there is so much in Paul's epistles about the issue of suffering, that has got to awaken us as believers to at least ask the question, why? And then at least try to find out the answer to that question. And when you can see this list in 2 Corinthians 12, go back to 2 Corinthians 12, think about all these here. Remember, Paul writes 1 and 2 Corinthians around Acts chapter number 19. Okay, late, mid to late Acts 19, timing-wise. Okay, when you're kind of, if you're trying to place these, the timing of writings of these various books in the book of Acts, about Acts 19. Okay, mid to late Acts 19. You know what that means, therefore? That means these afflictions that Paul experienced and writes about here. Look once again, let's just read down through the list here. Verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been deep. Think about this, friends. Most of the details that Paul writes here in verse 23, 24, and 25, only a few of those specifics does Luke record in the book of Acts up to, you know, like I say, Paul writes this around Acts 19, and when you go and you study from Acts 9 to Acts 19, you definitely can identify verse 25 when it says, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. That's, you can spot that on Paul's first apostolic journey. You can spot that one there. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. You know what? There's no record of that between Acts 9 and Acts 19. Now, there's one that Luke records later on, Acts 27, and leading into Acts 28. But that means Paul has got one more to go, at least, beyond what he writes about here. He says, a night and a day I have been in the deep. Understand? He's got one more to go, at least. It's fascinating that when you think about the specifics that Paul writes here, have Luke detailing all of these in the book of Acts from Acts 9 to 19. That tells you that, you know what, there was a lot of affliction and sufferings that the Apostle Paul experienced in his apostolic journeys and ministry and so forth that you're only going to read about in Paul's epistles. Sure, you read some of them in Acts. You do, definitely, no doubt about it, like the stoning and various afflictions when he was put in jail at Philippi when he was beaten with rods, evidently. But the thing about five times received by 40 stripes save one, you don't see that account, the details of it. Certainly you see in Acts that Paul is experiencing intense suffering and persecution. And from Acts 20 on, once again, the sufferings and persecutions intensify. He's back in prison on a couple of occasions. They about rip him apart in Acts 21. The Jews do when he's back in Jerusalem. He's in jail. And that's after he writes about these imprisonments, and that's before he gets in prison in Rome. And so, I mean, the sufferings and persecutions don't let up later on in Acts. They're there throughout this whole ministry. And again, it causes us to ask the question, why? We're going to try to review several reasons as to why this is here. If you were with us last week, I trust you will recall that Trophimus brought up a very good point. Turn with me over to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Right from the start of Saul's conversion, it was conveyed, now initially conveyed to Ananias, but it was conveyed that Saul of Tarsus, who now became Paul the Apostle, was going to experience. Look over with me to Acts 9. I'm going to start at verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call him thy name. But the Lord said unto him, this is what the Lord said back to Ananias, and Luke records this, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. Look at verse 16 now. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now that's a key verse right there. Right from the get-go, it was conveyed that Paul, that there was going to be an extent of suffering that he was going to experience, quote-unquote, as it says there, for my name's sake. But why? I mean, is he suffering because he has to suffer in order to be justified? Is he suffering because he has to suffer in order to be saved? Is there something that he has to prove to God in order that God would accept him and his family? Is that... No. You want to make sure and understand that when it says here, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake, that there, the key is in that phrase, for my name's sake. Let me say it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he saved Saul of Tarsus, this event was absolutely unprecedented, in history. There's nothing like this. Saul of Tarsus was the chief enemy of Christ and of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had received authority from the chief priests to go and find all those that claimed that Jesus was the Messiah and bring them bound to Jerusalem. He had authority to enter into houses and take captive men, women, and children and bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he says so. And he cast his vote against them. Friends, it was a different kind of a society and a different kind of authority over there. You know, think about it, friends. Does anybody from the religious community of our day here in our country, do they have a right to send the religious leaders or an authority from the religious leaders to break down your door and enter into your house and take your husband, your wife, your children captive and take and stand them before the religious leaders of Christianity and give their vote against you and then put you to death? Well, of course, the answer is no. Now, in certain countries, they can do that type of thing, but not here. And understand that Saul of Tarsus was the man on the scene who had the authority from the religious leaders in a religious society to go and do that. And when Jesus Christ comes back and saves Saul of Tarsus, Saul was the chief of sinners. That is, he was leading the rebellion. He was the chief general in Satan's rebellion against Christ and against the followers of Christ being the Messiah. And when Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, that was an absolutely unprecedented event, how it happened and why it happened. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in saving Saul of Tarsus and making him Paul the Apostle, he, over time, he commits to the trust of Paul the Apostle the truth for and about a brand new dispensation and a brand new purpose in time. The purpose being the formation of the church, the body of Christ, and the opportunity to of this offer. In time, the opportunity, we call it the dispensation of the grace of God because of the term that Paul uses in Ephesians 3:1 and 1:2, 1:2, and 3. And Jesus Christ commits to Saul of Tarsus this brand new information. He doesn't commit all of it to him all at one setting, of course, but he commits this brand new information to Saul of Tarsus and then says, now Paul, I want you to go to preach this out among Gentiles and Israel and kings. Look over to chapter 26 here. Look over to chapter 26, verse 16. 26, verse 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." Paul was sent to the Gentiles right from the get-go, right from the start of his ministry, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The Lord Jesus Christ sends Saul of Tarsus out with this new information. He doesn't have all of it, all immediately, all at once, of course. But he does send Paul out right away, right from the start, to preach this message about the risen and ascended Christ and his purpose to form of Jew and Gentile this new agency, the church, the body of Christ. Now, that message, it says something about the adversary. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. That message that Paul is sent to preach among the Gentiles says something about the adversary. Look over to 1 Corinthians 1, and then we're going to compare something in chapter 3. 1:17 of 1 Corinthians. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." I want to emphasize the fact that Paul is preaching the cross of Christ. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Look at verse 24. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ," and remember, in the context, that's Christ crucified, "the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul is out preaching Christ crucified, and in preaching that message, he is declaring that's the power of God and that's the wisdom of God. And he's explaining how it is the power of God. Man's solution, I don't want to get too far off track here, but man's solution, when presented with God's solution, God's solution was he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the King of Israel, the King of the world. Man's solution to God's solution was crucify him. That's what they did. The people of Israel with the Gentiles and the kings of the earth said, "We can fix this problem. The problem is Jesus, the Son of God, sent from heaven, sent from God. Let's crucify him and everything will be all right." Paul takes Christ crucified and he says, if you want to see the wisdom of man, if you want to see how they think you solve problems, you know what they did with Christ? They crucified him. But if you want to see God's power to save man, God's power, God's solution, God's wisdom, he says, you've got to look at Christ crucified. But Christ crucified to the adversary, he thought it was victory. But Christ crucified, look over to 1 Corinthians 3 now. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:19. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." The wisdom of this world resulted in Christ crucified him. Christ crucified. The wisdom of this world was manifested in the saying, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And hence the adversary thought that he won. Look over to verse 19 once again. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness." Now we're starting to get somewhere here. Christ crucified was the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of this world inspired by the God of this world. But God says, you know what, Satan? Christ crucified You thought it would lead you to victory. Christ crucified is the very thing that had to happen in order for me, meaning God, to be able to provide redemption for the nation of Israel and put them under the new covenant, and hence eventually establish the kingdom. It's obviously not here yet. But you now know, we now know through the ministry that Christ gave to Paul, that there was another complete program that God never told anyone about. A complete body of information that God simply kept secret. And God says, Christ crucified is the very thing that had to happen that would allow me, right on time, not before, not after, but right on time, to usher in a period of grace, an amnesty, an offer of amnesty to the world, and good news about grace, where I will save anyone who will believe me. I'll save them based upon Christ crucified. And when they believe me, I'll put them into this new body, this new creature, the one new man, the church, the body of Christ, by which I'm going to reconcile the heavenly places back to myself. And hence, he says to Satan, you lost heaven as well. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Satan's masterstroke that he thought would result in his victory was Christ crucified. God, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, reveals and preaches some things about Christ crucified that had been kept secret, and that declare that Satan actually defeated himself when he inspired the nation of Israel to demand and indeed have a hand in Christ crucified. And now God can say about Christ crucified, he can say, you know what? The good news is that death on the cross, that shedding of his blood, is what actually paid for the very sin that you committed when you said, let him be crucified, we have no king but Caesar. And that shed blood on the cross paid for the very sins of all humanity of all time. And on the basis of that shed blood, God is saying through Paul's ministry, he now is forming this one new man, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. If you'll take that statement there, that phrase there, the last part of verse 19, 1 Corinthians 3:19, he says, the last statement, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and then compare this now with Colossians. Go over to the book of Colossians and turn with me, if you would, to chapter 2. Colossians chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 14, and then we'll read verse 14 and 15. Colossians 2, 14 and 15 says this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, now watch this, nailing it to his cross. So Paul's talking about the cross work of Christ. Verse 11, we were identified with Christ in his death, that is, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We were identified with Christ in his burial, that is, the baptism, Romans 6. We were identified with Christ in his resurrection, again, Romans 6, identified with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. We were, as Gentiles, we were twice dead. Look at verse 13. And you being dead, watch this, number one, in your sins, and number two, the uncircumcision of your flesh. We as Gentiles not only were dead because we were descendants of Adam, we were dead because we were Gentiles, the uncircumcision of our flesh. And the cross comes along and explains how God has a solution for that. So you can see at the end of verse 14, nailing it to his cross, 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers. The idea of spoil here is like in a military conquest, the victor goes and gets all the spoils. He gets the results of his victory. It's not spoil in the sense of like tomatoes that spoil on the vine or that type of thing. It's spoil like in military conquest. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. It's Paul's message that declares that, friends. When you look at the details of what Paul preaches about the cross, as well as preaching the details about Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, when you look at the details of that information, that openly shows that Christ, rather than being defeated at the cross, instead, he triumphed over the adversary in the cross. Not at the cross, but in the cross. It openly shows, it openly puts on display that the God of this world is not, after all, the wise creature that he claims to be. He does not have the answers. He does not have the solutions to fix man's problems. You know, when you just look at just the world today, you read the news, current events, friends, calamities, wars, fightings, confusion, economic chaos, death, destruction. It just is ever increasing and abounding, evidencing that man, he doesn't have the solutions. That man is still struggling along in his blindness and pride and self-righteousness, thinking that he can fix everything when the results of what he continues to do demonstrates that he can't. That demonstrates that the God of this world does not have the answers. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, doesn't have the answers. And the preaching of the cross, that openly shows, it openly manifests the fact that Christ triumphed over the adversary in it. Well, if you were the adversary, therefore, again, you got to remember, Satan is not a creature of faith. He doesn't believe the Word of God. He's not being converted. He's not softening his heart. He's not coming to God and say, "Oh God, I'm so sorry, I rebelled against you, and you know, please save me." That's not what Satan's doing. Satan continues to fight and reject against this message. And when Jesus Christ says to Ananias about Saul, he said, "I will show him what great things he must suffer." Then he says, "For my name's sake." First and foremost, well, maybe I shouldn't say it that way, but certainly at the top of the list as to why Saul of Tarsus experiences the degree and the intensity and the frequency of sufferings that he experiences, is an all-out attempt at the adversary to shut Paul down. Because Paul's message openly, it makes a show of them openly triumphing over them in it. When you read those repeated lists of persecutions, the pearls, the sufferings, the afflictions, the beatings, the prisons, the shipwrecks, the night and the day in the deep, the hunger, the thirst, the fastings, the nakedness. Friends, that was an unrelenting effort of the adversary to silence the ministry and apostleship of the Apostle Paul. That was a non-stop assault and onslaught by the adversary and his cohorts to silence the Apostle Paul, to stop his ministry, to have Paul quit preaching this message. Look how Paul says it in Galatians. Look at one of the ways Paul says it in Galatians. Over to Galatians chapter number 5:11. Galatians 5:11 says this, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." Now, we talk about oftentimes that the cross is offensive to your flesh, and it is. But the preaching of the cross is offensive to someone else, and that is the adversary. It makes a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It's an interesting word there, the word offense, O-F-F-E-N-C-E, because it's, you could kind of look at it a couple of ways. And again, the obvious way here is it's offensive against the flesh. It's offensive against people who think that they can, you know, be right in the eyes of God by their performance. And it's offensive to the adversary. I understand that. But it's kind of interesting that when you think about, I'm going to use a different way of using the concept here. When you think about sports, you know, they say that the best defense is a good offense. You know what? The preaching of the cross is definitely offensive to the adversary and offensive to the flesh. But as we preach the cross, friends, we're on the offensive. As we make that message known, as we rest in that message, that's the best defense. Just stay in the message. Just stay in the word. Stay in the verses. Now, I understand. That's not how Paul's using that word. I understand that. That's not... Here is the sense of that it's offensive, you know. And he says at verse 11, "I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, how come I'm the only guy suffering?" He's saying, if I'm going back and preaching that message that says, well, the cross maybe isn't enough, well, then how come I'm still going through all this persecution and suffering? And if I would go back and preach that old message or add works to the cross of Christ, then the offense of the cross would cease right away. See, all Paul had to do to stop the afflictions, the perils, the sufferings, the hatred, the attacks, all he had to do was simply just modify his message a little bit. Just change it a little bit. Instead of preaching the cross, instead of upholding the finished work of Christ, instead of preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery and all that that means and entails, all he had to do was like what they did there at Galatia. He says over at Galatians 1:6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another." All he had to do was just kind of modify his gospel a little bit. That's all he had to do. All he had to do was start preaching a message that suggested that, well, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith, but if you want to stay saved, now you need to become religious. Look at the series of questions he asks in Galatians 3. Galatians 3:1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn, if you receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" All he had to do was start preaching the message that would suggest that that were so. That you've begun in the Spirit, and now you're perfected by the flesh. And that would, the offense would cease. Hence, the afflictions would cease. What am I saying? I'm saying that when we read these lists, like the one that really doesn't have a match, but when you read the list of afflictions and sufferings and persecutions that Paul writes about over in 2 Corinthians there. When Christ says to Ananias about Paul, I will show him how great things he must suffer. Then he says, for my sake. One of the main reasons he is experiencing that, and the degree, and the intensity, and the frequency, has to do with the content of the message he was preaching that openly showed the adversary what he was. Openly demonstrate the adversary that they don't have the answers. That Christ triumphed over them in it, in the cross. And the adversary wants to shut Paul's message down. And so he goes after the Apostle Paul with all kinds of physical afflictions that bring with it emotional intimidation. The tactics of the adversary to silence the Apostle Paul, or at least get him to modify his message a little bit. He uses physical affliction to do so. There's an interesting passage over in, look at Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. Man, we're almost out of time here. And we've just, I had 3 points I wanted to go over today. This is just point number one. Okay? Look over to Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written. There's the same phrase again. For thy sake. Remember Christ said, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake, for my name's sake, for my name's sake. Satan cannot attack Christ himself personally. So he attacks the body of Christ. That's you. That's this context here. For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But who was it that Christ gave that message to proclaim? Who's the apostle of the Gentiles? That's right, Saul of Tarsus. He's the, just like he was the chief man, the chief of sinners, leading the rebellion, so too now he is the apostle of the Gentiles. So Satan goes after him to shut him down. Satan could not attack Christ anymore personally. He attacked him at the cross, and he attacked him during Christ's earthly ministry, but he can't attack him more directly anymore. So he goes after Saul, Paul, to shut him down. And that's one of the first reasons why you have all that affliction there. Now we're going to see next time an equally, if not more important reason why God the Holy Spirit has Saul detail all these afflictions. We're told, Paul writes, that his salvation was as a pattern. We're told that God said to Saul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Well, how would you and I know? I've never met Paul personally. You've never met Paul personally. So how would you and I know whether or not Paul really is a pattern of, does grace work? He says over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm just introducing this for next time, verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all, watch this, all long suffering for a pattern. There's a pattern of something in Paul. It's a pattern of the capacity and ability to suffer a long time, because that's what Christ is showing forth. There's a pattern of whether or not when Christ said to Paul, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. There's evidence in these written documents that tell you and me whether or not that is so. And if it is so, then it means that the same grace that worked in Paul and labored in Paul, indeed, he says over in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It means that the same grace, the same truth, the same doctrine. That was 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10 there. But he says, but the same grace, the same doctrine that worked in Paul, if it worked in him, especially in the light of the intense sufferings and afflictions that he experienced, and you and I don't come anywhere near close to experiencing those things, but it means that it'll work in us as well. We're going to deal with that next time. All right, well, let's see if we have any questions or comments over what we've looked at today. Boy, that seemed to go pretty fast. I just all of a sudden looked up and it's time to quit here. Anybody have any questions or comments? If you do, just click on that little raise hand icon and I'll give you the microphone. If you don't have a mic, you can still ask your question by typing it in. That's fine as well for our study of Matthew. Trophimus, how are you today? Let me give you the mic.
Well, thank you, John. I appreciate you taking the time to go over these lists of Paul's sufferings and connect it to the sufferings that we, who would dare to stand up for the same message that the Lord gave Paul, will suffer. I've always found encouragement through going through Paul's sufferings and understanding why he suffered, and yet his, you know, he's a man like you and I, and he didn't compromise the truth God gave him, and it gives you the courage to go on and not compromise or make shortcuts with the Word. So again, I thank you, John. Have a good day.
Trophimus, you are exactly right that when you preach this message that Paul preached, you're going to experience some of the same things that Paul experienced. And what I know you know, and everybody listening here, that you everybody knows that, you know, sometimes you look around and you see the other churches that, you know, big, gigantic churches, big empires, lots of people. Everybody talks about, oh, you got to go to this church. Oh, the message was so wonderful and the singing was so great. And, you know, and your typical grace churches are really small churches, and that's wonderful and fine and everything. And all of a sudden, we can find ourselves looking at the wrong standard and feeling like, well, boy, we've kind of been left out here. So your point is exactly right, that we got to go back to what we find in the written record of the apostle of the Gentiles, of his ministry, and that's where we're going to find the pattern of what we can expect the response to be. And we can take great encouragement from that instead of being discouraged or despondent or saying, well, what's the use? You know, nobody's going to listen to this. So you're exactly right. Thanks for that comment. Appreciate it. All right. Well, again, folks, we want to thank you for being with us today. And we'll be back this evening again for our next live session, 7:30 p.m. We do hope that you'll be able to join us. And the way to getting prepared for the evening studies, we're going to be going through Matthew. It's going to take a long time to go through Matthew, but begin to read Matthew. Just read through it again and again and again, and to stay up with that way. And then also you can see on the, if you're reading in the zone, you should be around Isaiah chapter 64 to 66. If you're reading through the whole Bible in a year, and if you're reading through Paul's epistles 16 times, you're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 through 8 today. So hope you'll be able to join with us tonight. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Thanks, and have a great day. See you tonight. Bye-bye now.